Well, take and turn to Matthew chapter 2 today. We are going to be continuing along in our Christmas series that we've been doing for a couple weeks here. Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 2, the first two verses, the arrival of the wise men or the Magi. And we looked at some myths about the Magi. Some of our knowledge of the Magi is really based more on tradition than on what the Bible has to say. For example, we talked about how the wise men were not really kings. That actually was an idea that developed, I believe it was in the 3rd century. And it came from a misunderstanding of a couple of Old Testament passages that actually talked about Jesus' second coming, not his first. And so that's where it came from. They weren't kings, but they actually were kingmakers. They came from a group of men who came really from the east, from the Parthian Empire. And they were responsible for making the kings. They had both religious as well as political influence. And so they came a long distance to anoint the next king, is what happened. And they came first of all to Jerusalem. Now here's another tradition that we have, that there was only 3 wise men. Nowhere in the scriptures does it say that. In fact, it says the entire city of Jerusalem was turned upside down. In verse 3, the whole city was disturbed. Now if there had been just 3 men riding in on camels from the desert, a city the size of Jerusalem would not have even noticed. We talked about how it was likely a very large entourage. That's how they traveled in the ancient world, especially long distances. There was likely a military escort because they came from this rival Parthian Empire, which would butt heads with Rome, and the two were the big dogs on the block at that time. And it would have been a big production with great oriental pomp. And so it was very concerning, not only to Herod, but to all the people of Jerusalem. Likely, there could have been hundreds of wise men that came. We don't know the exact number, but no doubt there was more than 3. And then we also talked about another myth that people tend to believe is that they were there the night Christ was born. It actually could have been upwards of 2 years later before they actually arrived, as we'll see here in the passage here today. And we talked about that last time as well. The star appeared when Jesus was born. They made their preparations, and they made this long journey to the promised land. And at that time, by the time they actually arrived, Jesus and Joseph and Mary were no longer in the stable. They were in a house, some sort of a temporary dwelling. And Jesus is no longer referred to as a child, he's referred to as a child. And so, and we'll see by Herod's response that it could have been as long as 2 years before they actually arrived. So that's what we looked at last time, the wise men, some common myths circling around them. Today we're going to just pick it up where we left off, which is verse 3 of Matthew chapter 2. The message today is entitled, 3 Responses to Christ's Birth. You're going to see 3 distinct responses in this passage, first of all by the religious community, then by King Herod himself, and finally by the wise men. 3 very different responses. So let's take a look at our first response here to Jesus' birth, and that I would call apathy. Verses 3 through 6, and this was the religious leaders here. Verse 3 says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him, that they'd come to worship the one born King of the Jews. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Verse 5, "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you for the birth of your Son, which means everything to us. We thank you that we can celebrate this season and give you all the glory, the honor, and the praise. And that is our prayer, that you would get it all today and that you would transform us into your image, dear Lord. And we thank you for the word of God, which is a light unto us. It leads us and guides us, Lord, through this dark world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you'll notice verse 3. King Herod greets these men. They come to the king to inquire of where the Messiah was to be born. And you will notice he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. There had been many wars between the Romans and the Parthians. And here we have this large entourage coming from the Parthian Empire to anoint the one born king of the Jews. And the whole city is concerned, probably, that another war was going to break out between the Romans and the Parthians. So everybody is sort of beside themselves here as these magi arrive. Verse 4, when he had called together all the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Now, they knew certain things about the Messiah. They knew, no doubt, that his birth was near. If they were familiar with the prophecies of Daniel, really this can be traced back to Daniel in the Old Testament, because Daniel in ancient Babylon was made the Rab Mag, which was the head of the Magi in Daniel chapter 2. And so likely it was Daniel ultimately that told them about Israel's Messiah. You wonder, you know, you open this up and you wonder, how did these guys even know about Israel's Messiah? Likely it's traced back to Daniel in the Old Testament. That's where it began. So they knew certain things about him. They knew that the birth of Christ was signified by a star in the sky. That's in fulfillment of Numbers 24:17 in the Old Testament. But they did not know where he was to be born. And so they went to Jerusalem. That's where the star led them. And they inquired of King Herod. We'll talk about him in a minute. Herod doesn't know, so he calls in all the experts, the religious leaders here. And you've got a couple of groups of individuals. You have, first of all, the chief priests. These were the ones, the Levites. These are the ones who would offer up the sacrifices at the temple. They were Sadducees, was the group that they were a part of. And so he calls them in, and he also calls in the teachers of the law, or the scribes. They were experts in the law, meaning the law of God, the first five books of Moses, the Torah. These were the Pharisees, the religious conservatives. He calls them all in, and he inquires of them, where in the Old Testament is it prophesied that the Messiah would be born? We've got some guys here that are inquiring of him. And they knew chapter and verse. Micah 5:2, they point right to it. Now let's take a look at that verse, that prophecy. It's a very important prophecy for us to understand. Micah 5, verse 2. Here's what it says. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, the first thing about this prophecy is it was written 700 B.C. So it is in the Old Testament, 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. Remember, we talked about prophecy is the fingerprint of God all over the Bible. Here is one example of that. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies in his first coming alone. It was all laid out in advance. That's why I laugh when people say there's no proof the Bible is true. What are you talking about? When you say things like that, you're proving you don't understand what the Word of God says, because it was all laid out in the Old Testament. Everything Jesus endured, everything he went through, written hundreds of years before he was born. That is the fingerprint of God on the Bible. The Bible is true. It's a supernatural book. It is a Holy Spirit-inspired book that comes from God. And so we see 7 centuries before this prophecy is made. And it is made concerning the Lord Jesus and the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, Beth means house. Lehem, or as they say, lachem. You got to say it like you got some phlegm in your throat. Lachem. That means bread. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Isn't it appropriate that the bread of life was born in the house of bread? That's how he referred to himself as in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life, he said. Not only that, but Bethlehem was the place where the sacrificial sheep were kept for Jerusalem, for the temple. It was only 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And so they would keep the sheep there that were used for sacred purposes, for offerings unto God. By the way, the shepherds out in the fields were likely the ones who were responsible for keeping these sheep. Those were likely sheep that were destined for sacrifice at the temple. So isn't it appropriate that the bread of life was born in the house of bread, and he was also born in the very city where the sacrificial sheep were kept, that were made as an offering unto the Lord, because that is what he became, an offering unto the Lord. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so it was all laid out in advance. And it's referred to as Bethlehem Ephrathah, because there's actually two Bethlehems in Israel. There was the one in Judea, and then there was one in northern Israel in Galilee. Ephrathah, or Ephrath, I should say, Ephrath was the ancient name of the Bethlehem in Judea. And so by calling it Bethlehem Ephrathah, the prophet was pinpointing the fact that it is the one that's 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's where he would be born. And notice what it says about this town, and I like this. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." It was just a little town. It was fairly insignificant. Of all the towns of Judah, the thousands of towns in Judah, Bethlehem was a very small, insignificant town. There was only a few thousand people there at the time of Christ's birth. There's something I like about that. Our Savior was not born in a big, bustling city. He was born in a small town. He grew up, of course, in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And so this little town, this little insignificant town, the Lord chose to attach great honor to this town because it was the place where the Messiah was to be born. And isn't that like the Lord? Doesn't the Lord delight in taking things that are little, taking things that are seemingly insignificant from our perspective, and doing great things through them? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by the way, is all about. How God takes the weak, God takes the despised, and God uses ordinary, everyday people for his honor and glory. And he can use you as well. You might feel like if you were a town, you would be Bethlehem, little among the thousands of Judah. You might feel like you don't have any great gifts or any great talent or ability to offer to the Lord. What I want to say to you today, if that's where you're at, is God can use you. You actually don't need anything. Well, let me rephrase that. You need one thing. You need a willingness to be used by the Lord. That's all you need. If you are willing to be used by God, he will use you for his honor and glory. And you say, well, I don't have as much. You know, if only I had as much talent as this person over here, God could use me. Or only, you know, if I were older, God could use me. Or if I had education like this person over here, God could use me. Listen, God can use you. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what education you have or don't have. Doesn't matter how you think you compare to other people. None of that matters. All that matters is, are you willing to be used by God? And if you are, God will use you. It doesn't matter your age. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter where you come from. It's not about what you give to God, it's about what God can do through you. What does God require? He requires a willingness. That's all he needs. That's all he's looking for. Here am I, Lord, use me. Warts and all, weakness and all, use me, and he will. That's what he does. That's what he delights in doing, is taking those things that are little and insignificant from the world's perspective and doing great things through them. All you need, Christian, is a willingness. And so we see that's what he did here with Bethlehem. This little town has great honor attached to it. We're talking about it today. And there's something else going on here. Take this or leave this, whatever you want to do with this. It's somewhat technical. And I could just pass by it, but the teacher in me, I have to explain that this is an example of prophetic telescoping. How many people have heard of prophetic telescoping? This is something that we talk about in seminary. I mean, that's pretty much where you hear about this. But it is in this passage. And if you really want to understand Old Testament prophecy, you need to understand that it's going on here. What is prophetic telescoping? It's when two events that are separated by long periods of time are compressed together so it looks like they're going to appear one right after the other. So you have the birth of Jesus Christ, right? Out of you shall he come forth to me. That's his birth, right? But then right next to it, what does it say? That he is the one to be ruler in Israel. That's the first coming and that's the second coming. Compressed together. That's called prophetic telescoping. It appears as if one's going to happen right after the other, but there's really a long period of time in between. And it's all over the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. You probably have a card at home, a Christmas card in your kitchen, that has Isaiah 9:6 on it, right? Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. That's the birth, right? What does the next phrase say? The government will be on his shoulders. Wait a minute. Is the government on his shoulders today? Not in the fullest sense. He has not come to rule and reign yet. Is he ruler in Israel today? No, this is referring to the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of David. He has not inherited the Davidic throne yet. So you've got the first coming, you've got the second coming compressed together. It's just something to be aware of, to properly understand Old Testament prophecy. And it's kind of like, the illustration that I always use is two mountain peaks, right? If you look through a telescope, this is why it's called prophetic telescope. You look through a telescope and you see two mountains out in the distance. The telescope will make those mountains look flat, right? It'll look like they're right next to each other. You look through the telescope and it looks like those two mountains are right next to each other, but then you walk up close to those mountains and you see there's one mountain here and one mountain's way back here. There's a valley in between. The telescope compresses it. That's kind of what's happening here. It's compressed together, first coming and second coming, but there's really at least 2,000 years in between. That's what it is. The teacher in me just has to share that. Anyway, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And notice the last phrase, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Christian, are you from everlasting? No. You're too everlasting, right? You're going to live forever. Everybody's going to live forever in one of two places. We are too everlasting, but we are not from everlasting. We had a definite beginning in the womb at the moment of conception. This shouldn't be news to anyone here. God is too everlasting, but God is also from everlasting, meaning he had no beginning. He will have no end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is eternal. He has always existed. There was never a time when God began. Children will ask the question, who created God? He's always been. Nobody created God. He has always existed. He is from everlasting to everlasting. So this prophecy right here is saying not only is a Messiah going to come, but the Messiah is literally whom? God himself. The one who has come from everlasting. The eternal God himself is coming as a man. That is unbelievable. That he chose to do that, to leave heaven, to come to this sin-scarred world in order to save us. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing truth in the Word of God. What else is amazing is this. These religious leaders here, verses 5 and 6, they quote chapter and verse. They told Herod, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, we all know that. They knew it up here, but it never made the journey from here to here. There is no indication that these religious leaders ever went to Bethlehem. Doesn't that amaze you? I mean, this entourage of wise men show up. The whole city of Jerusalem is in a stir. They're saying the Messiah has been born, and these guys can't even make the 5-mile journey down to Bethlehem to see if these things were so. There's a word for that. Apathy. They were apathetic, like a lot of people today. Apathetic toward the things of God. They don't know what the truth is. They don't even care. Maybe they've heard it. It's up here, but it's never made the journey from the head to the heart. And there's probably somebody in here, someone listening today, and you're just in the same place. It doesn't matter to you. You don't care. You're apathetic toward the things of God. But when I think of this, I think of David, because he was the opposite. In 2 Samuel 6:14, it says this about King David. He danced before the Lord with all his might. That's when they brought the ark back to Jerusalem, to the temple, when they were bringing the ark in. David was so excited. He was dancing before the Lord. He had a passion for the things of God. He had a passion for the Lord, a passion to know God, draw closer to God. Let me ask you, Christian, do you have a passion for God today? Do you have a passion to want to know this book more? Do you have a passion to want to come into a closer relationship with the living God? Or is your spiritual vehicle in neutral? I mean, where are you at today, I guess, is what I'm asking. You know, the Laodiceans are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the Laodiceans, they weren't hot, they weren't cold. They were just lukewarm. You know what the scriptures say about them, what Jesus was going to do? This isn't pleasant. Spew them out of his mouth. Lukewarm, apathetic Christianity. God was going to spew it out of his mouth. We should be on fire for the Lord. We should have a heart for the Lord, a heart for people to want to know the Lord, a heart for people to want to get saved and lives to be changed. He deserves our full passion, our full commitment, our full love. He's deserving of that, the kind of passion that David had. It just came out of him. I don't know if he was planning on dancing that day or not. It just came out of the man. He had a passion for the Lord. Christian, do you have a passion for God? And if that fire has gone out a little bit, listen, get along with God and ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. Ask him to restore your passion. Ask him to reignite that fire in your heart for him, because he is worthy of it all. We can't bring him anything less than our absolute best. We have got to bring him all that we have to give. We need a passion for the Lord. We don't see it here with these men. That's our first response. It's a response of apathy. They knew it, but they didn't have it in their heart. The second response we see, though, is a response of antagonism. We go from apathy to antagonism. Notice Herod's response, verses 7 and 8. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." Now, that's the kind of worship you don't want, right? He's trying to find out the exact time that they saw the star, how long it took them to get. He's trying to calculate all this together. Why? Because he wants to know how old the Lord Jesus is, because he wants to destroy him. He called them in secretly. He lied to them and said, "I'm going to go down and worship as well. After you find him, tell me where he is. Come back, tell me where he is, and I'm going to go down there first thing, and I'm going to worship him." But we know his plan, of course, was to destroy God's son. Well, we know also he wasn't able to do that. Who was this Herod, by the way? We're introduced to him here at the start of Matthew's gospel. What does history have to say about this man? Let's take a look at that. Herod the Great, as he was referred to as. Well, first of all, he was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate and made procurator over Judea. Although ethnically he was an Edomite. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. He was not a Jew. You'll remember Jacob and Esau, right? The sons of Isaac. The Jews are descendants of Jacob. The Edomites, who lived south of the Dead Sea, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. They were ethnically different and separate from the Jewish people here. He was given a contrived title by the Romans as king of the Jews. He wasn't really the king of the Jews. This is a political title. If anything, you know, he was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew at all. But that was the title, and that was the authority that was given to him by Rome. What else? To ingratiate himself with the Jews, Herod rebuilt and expanded the second Jewish temple. Now, you recall the Jews had a temple that was built by King Solomon. It was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. The Jews were sent into exile. They remained there for 70 years, then they returned back to their land, and they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. Herod, what he does, because nobody liked him, he's trying to curry favor with the Jewish people. He was known for his cruelty, and they didn't care for him, but he wants to win their approval, so he expanded the second temple. He actually rebuilt it, is what he did. And this was his way of trying to win popular support here. In fact, it's sometimes referred to as Herod's temple, which is really a misnomer. It was God's temple, not Herod's. But this is what he does here. And he's known for many other building projects as well. What else? He was known for his cruelty. Merrill Unger writes the following concerning him. He had 9 or 10 wives, and on the merest suspicion, put to death his favorite wife, Miriam, and also her sons. Hey, what a guy. That was his favorite wife, had her put to death. He was paranoid. And when the wise men arrived, he was really paranoid. He would do anything to hang on to his power and to hang on to this throne that he had been given by Rome. What else? Unger also notes the following. On his own deathbed, just 5 days before he died, he ordered his son Antipater to be slain. This led to Caesar Augustus's quip, "It is better to be Herod's hog than to be his son." There's another story about him just before his death. He knew when he died, no one was going to mourn. No one was going to be sad in Israel. So what he did is he had all of the prominent, influential men in Israel gathered together in a place called the Hippodrome. And he put guards outside of it. And he said to them, "When I die, I want you to kill all these men. No one's going to mourn when I die, but they'll be mourning in Israel when these men are killed." And so that was his order. So he dies a few days later. His order was never carried out. So there was no mourning. There were no tears shed when he died. Now, as the Roman appointed king of the Jews, Herod would have been greatly offended by the Magi's question, "Where is the one?" Notice that word, "born king of the Jews." That is not what he wanted to hear. Parthians, they're coming from the rival empire, and they are looking for the legitimate king of the Jews, a descendant of Abraham through David. The one who was born king of the Jews, not received some title by the Roman Senate king of the Jews. And so he was going to make it his mission to destroy the one born the king of the Jews. And so that is why he inquires of them. And that is why he is doing what he is doing here, doing everything to try to thwart these men and ultimately to thwart the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But here is the thing. You cannot thwart the plan of God. There's nothing anybody can do to change the plan of God. Job 42:2 says this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's will is going to be done. There was nothing Herod could do. In fact, as Herod tried to thwart the plan of God, he was actually fulfilling prophecy in the Old Testament. Nobody can outsmart God. Nobody can outwit the Lord. His plan in history will be done. What's written about at the end of the book, you can guarantee is going to happen. The second coming is going to happen. It's as sure as the first coming. Every detail, every prophecy will all be fulfilled exactly as it's written in the book. By the way, Christian, you can't thwart God's plan in your life either. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan for your life. And he is going to get you to where you need to be. Amen? He's gonna lead you. He's going to guide you. His plan for your life is not going to be thwarted. But here's the thing. We must walk by faith. Right? We have to walk by faith and trust that God's will be done in my life. As I seek him out. As I humble myself before him. Do you think as you ask God for direction, as you ask God for wisdom, as you ask God for guidance, that he's going to turn his back on you? Don't you think he's going to lead you? Absolutely, he's going to lead you. But here's the thing, it's not in your timing. It's in his timing. It's not in your way, it's in his way. He'll fit all the pieces together. Don't worry about it. Stop worrying if that's what you're doing. God will put it all together. Just walk by faith and trust him. You can't thwart the plan of God. And so that's what we see here. Even though Herod tried to do that, we know later on he sent the executioners down to Bethlehem. He said, kill every boy, 2 years old and under. He could not thwart God's plan because Jesus wasn't even there at that point. The Lord was always one step ahead of Herod. And at that point, they had fled to Egypt. But we see this response here, this response of antagonism. My favorite response of the three, though, we've got apathy, we've got antagonism. My favorite's the last one, adoration. That's the response of the wise men. Notice verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So they follow this star. The star reappears, and they are overjoyed when they see it. And it leads them 5 miles south down to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it leads them to the very house where Jesus was. Interesting question comes up. Why didn't the star just lead them to Bethlehem in the first place, right? Why did the star lead them first to Jerusalem? I think the reason for that is because it was a testimony, their arrival, to Herod and his officials. It was a testimony to the chief priests and the scribes. It was a testimony to all of Jerusalem that their king, the one rightfully born king of the Jews, had come. God wanted Jerusalem to know the Messiah has been born. He has come unto his own. And so they leave Herod's presence and they follow the star. And it leads them south to Bethlehem. And they enter the home. And they present their gifts. And their gifts, of course, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Three gifts were presented. That's why a lot of people think that there were three wise men. But the fact that three gifts were given does not necessitate only three gift givers, right? There could have been many who gave three gifts. And I want you to know those gifts have very specific meaning. They are deeply symbolic. They are deeply meaningful. You need to know what these three gifts mean and what they represent, and I'm going to tell you right now. No, wait a minute, I'm not. You got to come back tonight. 9 o'clock tonight. That's what we're going to look at tonight at the Christmas Eve service. Why gold? Why frankincense? And why myrrh? Were these just random gifts? They were not random. They were very specific and deeply symbolic. And so it's interesting that Matthew's gospel, which was written to the Jewish community to show them that Jesus was their promised Messiah, Matthew has many allusions to the Old Testament because he's showing them in their own scriptures. He's the fulfillment of what the prophets said. It's interesting that in Matthew's Jewish gospel, the first worship of the King of the Jews was not done by Jews. It was done by Gentiles who came a long way to worship him. So what is this all about here? They come, they present these gifts, they fall down, they worship him, they're bowing before him. What is this all about? Well, we've already talked about what this is all about. It's all about the love of God. That's what it's all about. There's an image on this screen right here. That's what it's all about. Now, if you're watching and worshiping online, here today, you're not going to see this, but basically the image is of a manger, and there's a shadow cast over the manger, and it's the shadow of the cross. That's what this is all about. It's all about the undying love of your Savior, that he came to rescue you from a penalty you could not deliver yourself from. If you had 1,000,000 years, you couldn't deliver yourself from it. He came to save us from our sins. Our greatest need was a Savior. That's why he came. And casting a shadow over that manger from day one was the cross at Calvary. That was his mission. His very name, Jesus, Yeshua, God is salvation, testifies to his mission and why he came. That God has an undying love for each one of us. Isn't that incredible? That he loves us with an everlasting love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That is an amazing thing. My grandfather wrote a poem about these things, simply entitled Christmas. He wrote, "Christmas, what a word of cheer to those who hold their Savior dear. The memory of what it brings to mind, a Savior who loved all mankind. A message of undying love, oh, shout it back to the angels above. Christmas, yes, it's nearly here with all of its love and warmth and cheer. And may its story never grow old till we walk with the Savior on a street of gold." Don't let the story ever grow old, Christian. Keep reading it. Keep reading about his birth. Keep reading about his death. Keep reading about his resurrection. Keep reading about what he did for you and the love wherewith he has loved you, an everlasting love. Don't let the story ever grow old. Keep thanking him for what he did for you. Give him the thanks and the gratitude and the praise that he deserves, not just at Christmas, every day. He's worthy. And don't let the story ever grow old. Keep telling others about Jesus, that they might believe in the gospel as well. We don't want to keep the light to ourselves. We want to share it with others. Share the gospel. Share the meaning of Christmas, why he came. Ultimately, Bethlehem led him to Jerusalem. So I see three very distinct responses to his birth in this passage right here. The interesting thing about this is I think these are the exact three responses that most people have today to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Either they're apathetic, I don't know if it's true, it might be true, I don't really care, I got more important things to do. That's a lot of people, right? Just apathetic, whatever. Or some people are antagonistic, I can't stand this. I can't stand the gospel. I'm going to do anything I can to try to get all public expression of Christianity out of the public forum. I'm going to do everything I can to try to attack the church. I'm going to do everything I can to try to discourage Christians and whatnot. Some people are very antagonistic, just like Herod was. But then there's that third group. They adore him. They adore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they fall down and they worship at the manger. Which group are you in today? Going to be in one of those groups. Which one is it? Let's go to the Lord as we close. It's a word of prayer. What group are you in today? Are you apathetic toward the things of God? Have you never really considered them? Given your heart over to the Lord? Maybe you're here today, but it's only because someone invited you or you feel some sort of a duty to be here. When will you give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? When will you stop being apathetic toward him and give him your all? He's worthy of it. He's worthy of everything you have to give, your life laid down before him. I will say this, not as a threat, but a word of warning. To everybody listening who's apathetic toward the things of God, the day is coming when you won't be. The day is coming when we will stand before Jesus and give an account. And you will have wished you gave your life to him and lived it in passion for him rather than in passion for yourself. Do you know him as your Savior? Maybe you're antagonistic. You're listening. Really, you don't believe any of it. And maybe you've even done some things yourself to try to discourage some others. Where are you at today? May we be in that third group with the wise men, those who adore the Savior. My desire is that every person here would be, but I know some aren't. If you're here today and you know you're not in that group, would you trust in Jesus today? Would you finally lay it down? Would you just lay down your own pride and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to save you, to make you born again. He will come in. He stands at the door and knocks. He's waiting for you to put your faith and trust in Him. Will you trust in Jesus? It's not about what you do. It's not about what you've done. It's about what He did for you. Put your faith in the cross. Ask Jesus to save you. That's why He came. For the Christian here today, listen. Do you need that fire to be reignited? Ask the Lord to reignite that passion for Him, that adoration for Him, if that's where you're at, to give you and restore to you the joy of your salvation. Listen, He's worthy of lives lived with passion for Him. If that's what you need today, then ask God for it. Whatever it is you need, ask God for it right now. He is a rich giver. He's a generous giver. He'll give us all things we need that we might live lives that will bring Him honor and glory. Father, we just thank You for who You are. We love You. We praise You. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, who gave His life for us. We thank You for His birth in Bethlehem and the salvation He secured for us in Jerusalem some 33 years later. May He get all the glory, praise, and honor both now and forevermore. And it is in that matchless name we pray today. Amen. If you'd like to come down now, hey, we're down here. We would love to pray with you. You saw a couple of baptisms today. Maybe you've trusted in Jesus but haven't taken that step forward yet. We'd love to encourage you in that, me and Johnny. Encourage you to take that step, that public profession of the faith that you have placed in Jesus. Whatever it is you need today, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. Let's do as the Lord leads now.